Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud, and I'm happy that you've tuned in today to study God's Word with us. Our sermon this morning is entitled, Let the Children of Light Live as the Children of Light. The text is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Our minister, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will now read and expound our text.
Reading God's Word, Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. While on vacation, I read a disturbing Associated Press article that affirmed that evangelicals in our country are more and more observing the Roman church calendar. Especially, there is a return to the practice of Lent. Now, I believe there are manifest reasons for this return to these unbiblical practices that the Protestant church so purposely and consciously left behind back at the Reformation and shortly thereafter. Why is there a return to this among evangelicalism? Well, first of all, I believe that evangelicalism has, in many of its circles, not all of them, in the last 30 and 40 years, really since World War II, has slowly but surely turned away from biblical doctrine. Not totally rejected biblical doctrine, but they began to downplay the importance of those great truths that God teaches in His Word, wanting to take what they considered a more practical approach to worship and to the church. That is, they would go more towards sermons on, you know, how to be a better husband or how to pray better, instead of looking at the truth that God had revealed about Himself, by which truth we are brought into a living relationship with Him. Secondly, as there was a movement away from biblical doctrine, there had to be something that filled in the vacuum, and there was a concentration on pop psychology, clothed in religious garb, and also on worship as entertainment, as sort of religious entertainment. And the purpose of that was to get warm bodies in the door. The problem is, were the warm bodies converted once they got in the door? Because the biblical doctrine being left behind. And so this led to a loss of biblical practice. There was a turning away from God's law as the standard of holy living, which is how the New Testament approaches the Old Testament moral law, the Ten Commandments. Getting away from biblical doctrine led to a loss of biblical lifestyle. And again, this led to a vacuum. And this vacuum is not filled by religious pop psychology or religious entertainment that tries to disguise itself as worship. You see, those things, nothing short of God's truth and God's holy law and God's glorious gospel that is revealed in Scripture will satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Nothing short of what God says in His Word, as far as the doctrine and practice revealed there for His people, will address the deepest needs of the human dilemma. And what is happening is, instead of coming back to the original Protestant biblical faith and practice, which is the times narrow and difficult, or it is the narrow and difficult way that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, that is, it requires, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of grace, some discipline and self-denial on our part, that we might deny ourselves and follow Christ and take up our cross. And that's what's involved in really getting back into an understanding of biblical doctrine and a practice of what God commands in His law. There's an attempt to take a shortcut. And the shortcut is this, you know, pop psychology and entertainment in worship. And also, there's, for those who are feeling dissatisfied with that, they've gone to another shortcut, and that is the ritualism of Rome. Ritualism, which concentrates on man-made external ways of worshiping God, are much easier than really getting down to the brass tacks of what the whole issue is, and that is that I'm a sinner who needs to be reconciled to a holy God. And that's where biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel and the doctrine of God's law, comes into play. But the problem with going back to Roman ritualism or any other kind of man-made ritualism is, it will not deal with what the real need of the human heart is. Only biblical truth, as difficult as that is at times, is going to satisfy the longing, the deep longing of the human heart. Only biblical truth is going to really help us come to grips with what our purpose is. It's going to enable us to come to that purpose, to know and glorify God forever. And so I'm afraid that what's going to happen to some of those who are returning to the ritualism of Rome is they're going to be just left just as empty in the end of the day as they have been with the pop psychology, using religious terminology, and all the rest of what we see sometimes in what we call the church growth movement. Especially return to the pagan notion of Lent, and I use my terms carefully, the pagan notion of Lent, I find very disturbing because it is so far removed from the biblical teaching on the holy life. It's the exact opposite of what holiness is for the Christian. Lent has me deny myself lawful pleasure that God in His Word says was given that I might use it and enjoy it and give glory to God for it, and has me denying myself that lawful pleasure for, 6 weeks out of the year, whereas biblical holiness is I make use of lawful pleasures that God has given me in the way that God has commanded. That's part of how I glorify God, but I put aside sin. Lent never really deals with sin at all. I put aside sin, and it's an everyday, diligent work on my part in the power of grace through the gospel of Christ for the rest of my life. Not 6 weeks out of the year, but every week, every day, out of every week, out of every year, from the time I come to Christ until I go to heaven and am made into God's image. And that's what one thing that really frightens me about this return to Lent on the part of many Protestants. I fear that it shows a loss of an understanding of what the gospel is, and a loss of understanding for those who are truly justified by faith of what it means to live the Christian life, what holiness is. Now, this full-time job of the Christian to grow in holy living is the Holy Spirit's emphasis here in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we have just read. Let's just review very quickly. At chapter 4, verse 17, I believe the apostle begins to make application from the doctrine that he's been dealing with, the gospel doctrine he's been dealing with in chapters 1 through the first half of chapter 4. And if you don't understand that doctrine, if you don't study that doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of God, the Holy Trinity, saving us, you can't really make the application he goes on to. Everything he says as far as the application is based on you and I believing this gospel and finding the power of grace in that gospel to do what he says. And so if we don't take the doctrine of the gospel seriously, and we haven't taken that to heart, what we're looking at now are a whole bunch of rules we can't keep, or we can't keep in the way that God intends us to keep them. But if we have taken that gospel doctrine seriously, then in the power of God's grace, we can begin to really make some progress in these things he's beginning to talk about in the application part of the epistle. He begins this application part of the epistle in chapter 4, 17 through 24 by telling us that Christians must not live like non-Christians because the Holy Spirit has and is making us as Christians new in Christ Jesus. We are new creatures in Christ. We are being made new. Therefore, we need to live like those who are being made new. What we are in reality as new creatures must be seen in how we live out our daily lives. And then he begins to, sort of the basic foundation, he begins to build a house upon that, the house of holiness, you might say. In chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 6, he begins to look at specific sins we're to put off, like old dirty clothing, smelly clothing that you want to take off. And you take your shower and you put on new clothing. And he begins to look at specific holy qualities that should be the counterpart to those old sins that we take off. And so that's what he does in those texts. And then he sums that up in verse 7 of chapter 5. And this is where we had left off. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And what does he mean there? He means we don't want to be partners with the unsaved as far as the way they live their lives. We are new creatures in Christ. We are those who have been born again by God's Spirit. We don't want to be partners with them in that other way of life, that ungodly life, that life that's lived apart from a right relationship with God, nor do we want to be partners with them in the damnation that's going to come to those who live in an ungodly way. We don't want to be partners with those who, because they are still in the darkness, are going to be in the darkness of hell forever and ever if they don't repent and believe the gospel. And both of these things are found in the context. There's a warning here about living like the unsaved. There's a warning here of what's going to come to the unsaved who live in that way. And so we don't want to be partakers with them. And now as we continue with the same theme, the true approach to holiness, the true approach to the Christian life, we are going to look at two absolute contrasts. First, light versus darkness, verses 8 through 14, which we read this morning, and wisdom versus foolishness, verses 15 through 21. And the apostle's going to take these contrasts that are very basic to God's revelation of himself to mankind, both Old Testament and New Testament, light versus darkness, wisdom versus foolishness, and he's going to show how that's to be worked out in our daily lives and how we approach life on a daily basis. He's going to help us understand that. And so this morning I want us to begin to look at light versus darkness. And here in these verses, the apostle makes two main points. First of all, verses 8 through 10, he commands Christians to live their lives as those who are children of light. And secondly, in verses 11 through 14, he commands us not to share then in the works of the darkness, but to expose the darkness for what it is. And we're just going to look at verses 8 through 10 this morning so that we don't try to just rush our way through this, but really think through how this applies to our lives today. So first, verses 8 through 10, he commands Christians to live their lives as those who are children of light. That's how we are to understand ourselves. And this is to be our spiritual self-consciousness, that we are light, that we are children of light. This is what he calls us here in the text, and this is to affect how we live. So look at verse 8 again. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the basic command, isn't it? He commands us to walk as children of light, as those who were once darkness. We need to think about this more carefully. First of all, what's he mean by walk? You know, he commands us to walk in a certain way. And we've thought about this before. This is so common in New Testament language that for most of us here who have studied the New Testament for some time, you know, the translation or the interpretation just, you know, goes through our brain without us having to consciously think about it anymore. But in case there's anyone here who has not studied this, the New Testament and the Bible as a whole looks at our life in this earthly realm as a journey, as a trip that we're on, a walking trip, a walking journey. And we're walking down a path, and we've chosen a path to walk on. Jesus describes a broad, easy path that takes a lot of people to hell. And he also talked about how we come to the proper final destination, heaven, by following him, and he describes it as a narrow and more difficult path that we can only find by God's grace, and we can only walk down by God's grace. And so life is being pictured as this journey that we're on. And how are we going to choose to live? How we live our daily lives reflects what path we are on, what journey we are taking, what our final destination will be. And so when they command us to walk in a certain way, they're saying, as you live out your earthly life, this is how you ought to live. Or when they tell us not to walk in a different way, they're telling us this is how you should not live from day to day. Now, he says that we are to walk as children of light because we are light. And what's he mean by light? Again, this is a very common biblical expression used both Old and New Testament. Light and darkness are used metaphorically. And actually, there are at least three main ways in which this contrast of light and darkness is used in Scripture. And he has a particular one in mind here. First of all, light speaks, when it's used metaphorically in Scripture, of spiritual understanding. You know, if we walk in this room at night and it's pitch black, we can't see a thing, we turn on the light switch, and now we can see everything. We don't walk into the pews. We don't trip over, you know, the pulpit area or whatever. We can see. We understand where things are at. And so a proper understanding of God, a proper faith in who God is, based on what God has said, a proper understanding of what God has said, a spiritual understanding of the truth that God has revealed, that is compared to light. And unbelief, or a refusal to believe what God has said, or a misunderstanding of what God has said in His Word, is compared to darkness. Because we're tripping about on this path of life, we're falling over our own feet because we can't see properly in a spiritual sense. That's the first use of the contrast between light and darkness in Scripture. The second one flows from that. Light also speaks of a spiritual purity, of things being the way they ought to be. When my understanding about God is correct, and I'm in a right relationship with God by the right kind of faith in His Word, then my life begins to change. My life begins to be transformed by God's grace. So that coming to faith in Christ is compared to light, because now the light bulb, the spiritual light bulb, has gone off in my head and I can see the truth. And sanctification, or the holy life, is also compared to light. Because when you can see, you don't trip over things. And the person who's growing in holiness is proceeding through life in the way that God has ordained life to be lived. He's not tripping up spiritually. But the person who's in the darkness of unbelief, a darkness where he doesn't really understand the gospel, is tripping as they go through life. Their sins keep tripping them up, keep causing them problems. The life of sin does. And so it's compared to darkness, because when you're trying to walk somewhere in the dark, you do trip over things. Ron Downing tells the story of how one time he was out in the woods, I think, hunting, and he miscalculated how much time he had to get back to the car before the sun went down. Now, if you've ever been out in the woods far away from any street lights, and if it's a cloudy night instead of one with a nice moon, you know what trouble you can be in. He was out in the middle of the woods, and he just plain couldn't see. And so I think the way the story went, some of the guys realized what predicament he was in, and they were back at the car, and they began to make noises or honk the horn. And he tripped over bushes and stuff trying to get back to the car and finally got back. We can see how living the Christian life, living the way God commands, can be compared to light. Walking with light and tripping over our sins and having all kinds of problems in life because we're living our life in a way that God has told us not to live can be compared to walking in darkness. And then thirdly, and this is not what Paul's dealing with here in our text per se, but it's always connected with this, at least in the background in Scripture, light speaks of joy and darkness speaks of gloom when it's used metaphorically at times in Scripture. And you see, we have a gospel faith that makes us right with God. We begin to think God's thoughts after Him, and therefore to live in the way that He has commanded us to live in the power of His grace. That leads to the joy of the Holy Spirit. And when we're in unbelief, and we're not living the way that God has commanded, that's going to lead to all kinds of difficulties in this world and in the next, and it leads away from joy and leads ultimately to gloom, eternal gloom even. And so it's compared to darkness. So here he says, we are children of light, and he's referring to the fact we've come to know the Lord by faith in the gospel doctrines, and we are to walk as children of light, by which he means we're to begin to live the holy life and to grow in living a holy life, because we are in the light, we're not in the darkness any longer. So this whole idea of the light, you know, Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the light that those who trust in Him as Savior and Lord follow. We see this in the Gospel of John, don't we? Read, for example, John chapter 9, where Christ heals the man born blind and then uses that to teach this whole truth that He is the light of the world, that we are enlightened as we come to Him and trust in Him. Children become the children of light, or the fruit of light, the offspring of light, because we have followed Jesus Christ, because we have trusted in the light of the world as our Savior and Lord. We are the children of the Heavenly Father because we've been born anew by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, and so been made able to come to Christ in faith. And another way of looking at it is we are the children of Christ. We often think of ourselves as the brothers and sisters of Christ. And that is another analogy that's used in Scripture, and it's proper to look at it in that way when we're thinking in terms of Him as the second Adam. But it's also proper to think of Christ, again, as the second Adam, or the last Adam, as our Father. And remember, one of His titles in Isaiah chapter 9 is what? The Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. And it's talking about Christ, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Because, you see, we become children of the light. We are to bear the image or the likeness of God. But in our sin, we have obliterated part of that image and twisted the rest of it. In Christ, who does and has perfectly lived out what it means to be the image of God, Jesus, who is the eternal God, became the perfect man, the Son of Man, who lives out perfectly what it means to be the image of God as a man. In Him, we are being restored to that image of God. We are by His redemptive work, by being justified by faith, and then by the resultant progressive life of holiness and sanctification, are being restored back to that likeness. And so Jesus is the light of the world. We are made light in Him. We are the children of light in Him, because He is our second and last Adam. He is that perfect Adam, that perfect man who's begun a new human race, who by faith, by grace through faith, are more and more reflecting the image of God through Him. We are the children of the light then, and we are light in the Lord. Now, verse 8 reminds us, as we look at that verse again, that at one time, before we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we were darkness. We were darkness. We need to see ourselves in that way, that we were darkness. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up what we call in our Reformed circles a covenant child. But there was a time, even though I'd been raised with the gospel my whole childhood, there was a time I actually embraced Christ as my Savior. And even though I was a covenant child and I was in the church, I was still in darkness. And this is how the New Testament approaches this. He's writing to people who have been converted out of paganism and to their children, as we see in chapter 6. And he says to all of them, before we were darkness. You see, we are born sinners, and we must be regenerated by God's Spirit and brought to believe the gospel by the power of God's grace, or we are still darkness. He says, before we came to Christ, we were darkness. Notice he doesn't just say that we were in the darkness. In verse 8, he says, we were darkness. That's about as strong a way of putting it as I can think of. He doesn't just say that we were in the darkness, we were darkness. We belong to the prince of darkness. We lived according to the darkness of our unbelief. We lived in rebellion against God's holy law, which is a law of light. We were under the just sentence of damnation due to the spiritual darkness that was in us, as he's already told us back in chapter 4. John Calvin expressed it this way as he wrote about this text. He said, we are said to be light in the Lord because while we are out of Christ, all is under the dominion of Satan, whom we know to be the prince of darkness. If you are not in spiritual union with Jesus Christ by faith, by a personal faith in Him, as your Savior and as your Lord, God says that He sees you as darkness because of your sin. Because you, like all the rest of us, were born a sinner, born without a love for the true God, born dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And only the work of God's Spirit, as the gospel comes to us, as He makes us alive to God, delivers us from that darkness and brings us into the light. And that's what he goes on to say. He says, now we are light in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not just that we are in the light, we are light in Him, and we are children of the light in Christ. And so he says, we should walk like children of light. We are to live like those who are no longer darkness, but are now light in the Lord. This is the command that he's making to us here. And it's based on us not living in a way contrary to what we really are in Christ, but living according to what we are. Francis Fowkes, a commentator, has expressed it like this. He says, again, the apostle's command is, be what you are. You have become light. You may be called children of light, whose very nature is light. They are to pursue their daily lives in accordance with this new nature given to them in Christ. And so we need to think about this on a daily basis. Whether we every day think of this particular way of expressing it as light and darkness or not, we need to think about the truth behind this on a daily basis. I, as a Christian, I belong to God. As a Christian, I'm in Christ. I'm in the light. And so that has to affect the way I live my life. I'm not to live like the darkness any longer. I'm not to reflect darkness. Actually, darkness doesn't reflect anything, doesn't it? I'm not to just be in the deadness of darkness. I'm to reflect the light of Christ, to radiate Him because of my union with Him by His grace. And then the apostle, verse 9, summarizes for us what difference it should make for us to be children of light. Because those who are the children of light, those who are in the, who have become light in Christ, have the indwelling Holy Spirit. All those who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, have the Holy Spirit living within them. And so verse 9, he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting he uses that term fruit, when he talks about, at least in several places, when he talks about the effect that having the Holy Spirit living in us will make. He doesn't just say, the works of the Spirit. He actually says that about the sinful nature, the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature. But he says the fruit of the Spirit. Because the word fruit speaks of that which is living. You know, if it's still on the tree, it's alive. There's life in it. The fruit of the Spirit speaks of that which flows naturally out of having new life in the Holy Spirit, in Christ. It is that which characterizes rebirth by the Spirit and Word of Jesus Christ. This is what this fruit is. It's not that which is added artificially, you see. It's that which grows naturally out of the life that we have in the Spirit, in Christ. Like a branch naturally grows out of its tree, or the fruit naturally grows on the branch, and they share the same life. So as those who are in Christ, we are sharing in His life. And that's why this fruit is born in our lives. What is the fruit? Well, first of all, this fruit is all goodness. Goodness. It used to be an important word in Western culture. You know, your parents would tell you to be good. And I'm not sure that the term good is as popularly used as it was at one time. We used to also use the term bad or evil, and those terms seem to be, our society seems to draw away from actually using those terms, as if we're afraid to call something good or to call something bad. But the Bible speaks of that which is good. That which, we're looking here at what God calls goodness when He says the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness. What does the Bible say is good? It is that which displays something of God Himself. It is that which, manifest something of God and His reality. God alone, Jesus said, in His very essence, is good. And so when He speaks of us manifesting goodness, He's speaking of us manifesting more and more the image of God. Because God is the only one who's really good. And the more we are like Christ, the eternal Son of God, who perfectly displays the image of God as the Son of Man, the more we are manifesting goodness. And notice, he says all goodness. It reminds us that for those of us who are in Christ, we're to seek after every part of the standard of God's holy law, of God's holy word, God's moral law. Every aspect of our life is to be brought into subjection to what God says is good. All goodness. We're to believe every truth, every promise God makes in His Word. We're to be concerned with every commandment in God's moral law. Not just for what, you know, we aren't just to sit down and say, you know, what are the big and most important points in the Bible? And we'll just take time for those things. We won't worry about the rest. There are those who actually take that approach to the Scriptures. But that's not the approach God's Word takes. It says we're not to turn from the right hand to the right hand or to the left in departing from what God has commanded of His people. God's Word tells us we're to seek after all goodness, every part of our life. We are to do our very best with the wisdom that we have, with the understanding of God's Word that we have, and in the power of His grace to bring it into subjection to what God calls good. Do you know what the Bible calls good? Are you studying God's Word enough to know what is good and what is not good according to the Word of God? And then secondly, this fruit of the Spirit is also seen in all righteousness. Now, what is righteousness in the Bible? Righteousness in the Bible is a full and complete conformity to God's holy law, the moral law. In the Bible, you're righteous when you're keeping God's law perfectly. That's what righteousness is. And we see that, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 172, and many, it's actually one of the main points of Psalm 119, that God's law defines righteousness as far as God is concerned. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. And righteousness then is putting away all that God's law says is wrong and putting on and living out in my life all that God's word says is good and right. Now, how can we, you and I, be righteous? Well, first of all, we can't even begin to proceed any further in this whole idea of the fruit of the Spirit is all righteousness until we settle in our own hearts that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Righteousness for us must begin at what we call justification by faith, where we acknowledge that the only one who has really been righteous then, if righteousness is a full and complete conformity to God's law, there's only been one righteous person who's ever lived on this earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He alone then is my Savior to deliver me from my sin. And so I put my trust in Him, and God says when I do that, all of His righteousness God views as legally imputed or reckoned to me. Whereas God looks at me as a righteous person, the second I begin to trust in Jesus Christ as my only Savior and as my Lord. That we call that being justified by faith. And that's one of the main uses of this term righteousness in the New Testament to refer to Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. That begins our whole positive experience of God as human beings. That's when we begin to enter into a personal relationship with God that is a positive relationship, knowing His forgiveness, knowing that He views us as righteous, as we are justified by faith. But justification by faith produces a different kind of life. It results in what we call sanctification, which, though justification is an instantaneous reception of Christ's righteousness by faith alone, sanctification is slow and gradual growth in living a righteous life as a result of a person who's right with God now. We are not justified by being a sanctified person, but as a justified person, we can now begin to take seriously and do something about it as far as sanctification. And so sanctification is an increase in righteous living. It is where I begin to live according to God's law. Not perfectly, because it's never completed in this life. But more and more, I'm beginning to live the way God says. More and more, I'm putting away that way of life that God says is wrong, that God says will be condemned in hell later. And so I'm becoming more and more, again, more and more like God in Christ as I'm growing in righteous living. Now, I believe that that is what he's referring to here in our text. I believe he's referring to righteous living of sanctification. He's assuming that these people are justified by faith. He's already assumed that all throughout the first four chapters. And based on that, he says, then the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit in those who are justified by faith is all goodness, all righteousness. That is a growth in conformity to the holy law of God. This is how the children of the light are to live. As those who take seriously God's book, as those who take seriously what God says in His Word about how we live our lives and how we're not to live our lives. And then thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit is also seen in all truth, he says, all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of being in the light, is an increasing understanding of what God has said in His Word. A growing understanding of biblical doctrine, of the biblical truths that God has made known to us. This, you know, as soon as I become a Christian, I don't understand everything in the Bible at that moment. He's brought me to a place where I understand that most basic thing that I need to know to trust in Christ and be brought into a living relationship with God. And then in sanctification, part of that's just the whole process of growing in my understanding of God's truth so I can grow in my application of that truth. And so an increase in understanding of what God's Word is teaching. This is one way in which he looks at the whole idea of sanctification. It is the Holy Spirit renewing our minds with God's truth, Ephesians 4:23? Are you growing in your understanding of God's Word and your practice of and obedience to God's Word, the Scriptures? That's the only way to walk in the light, he tells us. We have to be committed to bringing God's Word in, and the Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit uses to continue and increase this work of conformity to God's image, of conformity to God's holy law, of holiness and sanctification. So the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of light in our lives. And then finally this morning, verse 10, the apostle continues with this command to walk in the light. He says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, he continues to look at what it means to have the fruit of the Spirit, all goodness, righteousness, and truth, by emphasizing our need to search out and to prove in our lives what pleases the Lord, what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, it's a command from God to children that they strive to be pleasing to their parents. And I think it's an innate need that all human beings have to want to please their parents, which makes it very frustrating if a child feels like he can never, you know, ever do anything that makes his father or his mother happy. This is the way we're made, because ultimately we're designed to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We're made to live in a way and to be the kind of people that are pleasing and acceptable to God. And for this to be seen increasingly in our lives, for us to prove what is pleasing to God, for us to work out in practice, is what he's saying here, what is acceptable to God, it will involve being in God's Word. God, in His Word, tells us those things that are pleasing to Him and how we can live lives that are pleasing to Him by His grace in Jesus Christ only, by the life of the new life that we have in the Holy Spirit. And so we must be in God's Word, both in our private study at home and our public study as the gathered church on the Lord's Day. We are to be growing in understanding of God's truth. This will mean giving all diligent effort, as the apostle puts it, to living according to what we learn from God's Word. We must live, we must learn, and we must live in accordance with what we learn. And we do so by trusting in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, while we put out all effort, the effort produced by grace, to set aside those things that the Bible tells us are displeasing to God, and to put on those things the Bible tells us are pleasing to God. Just like we would take off old clothes and put on new, clean, fresh clothes. And this whole idea of being pleasing to God should be our supreme goal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. What an interesting text, because the present or absent in the context is dealing with whether I'm in this world or the next, whether I'm still alive here or if I've died and gone to heaven. Paul says it's the goal of the Christian in this world or the next world to be pleasing to God, to be someone who pleases God, who brings God pleasure. And through Jesus Christ, we can see that fulfilled as we are justified by faith in Christ alone, and then go on to grow in holy living and to begin to live in the way that His Word commands, only in the power of His grace, knowing that will never be completed in this world, but still continuing to make that progression in displaying His image and His likeness. But it's only through Jesus Christ. Is pleasing God the aim or goal, your self-conscious aim or goal in life? It's what you were designed for as a human being. It's what you were made for. And if you will not make that your goal, your life's never going to really come together. It's never really going to work. It's never really going to gel, because this is what we were designed for. And until we make this our goal and find the fulfillment of this goal in Jesus Christ, it's just not going to work. Well, Christians then, in our text, are commanded to live their lives as children of light, as those who are no longer darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Christian, do you study your Bible? Are you growing and learning, understanding, and obeying the Scriptures? This is what our life in this world is to be about. Are we studying the Bible individually? Are we faithful to come and study the Bible together corporately? I mean, we study God's Word in our worship services, morning and evening on the Lord's Day, in Sunday school, in Bible fellowship. Is this important to you? to come and to grow in your understanding of God's truth so that you can grow in living out that truth? Are you manifesting the fact that you're light in the Lord? Are you manifesting that? Are you more and more displaying the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth? And finally, I say this to any here who have not trusted in Christ. If you, until you trust in Christ, God's Word says that before God you are in darkness. That all of us are in darkness before we come to Christ. And you must, if you are to be in the light, not just now, but for eternity, you must put your trust in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and follow Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him by His grace. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that for many of us in this room, by Your grace only, and not because of anything that we deserved or any goodness on our part, we can now know that we are light in the Lord, that You have delivered us from the darkness of unbelief. You have delivered us from the darkness of a life lived without Your Son, and You have brought us into union with Him by faith. And now, Lord, help us to walk and to live our lives as children of light. Help us to display Your light by following Your Word more and more, by turning away from those things that You prohibit in Your Word, by putting on more and more in our daily living, our thinking, our speaking, those things that You tell us are holy and just and good and true, that in this way we might both glorify You and that we might enjoy You more by the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here with us this day who are still in the darkness without Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, I pray that by Your grace, through Your Word this day, You would draw them to Yourself, that You would cause them to put their faith in Christ alone and to come to Him, that they might no longer be darkness, but light through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. In His holy name we do pray, and we give You all glory. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us at the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from Merrimack Town Hall. Our services tomorrow are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.